Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And our title is Life for the Withered Soul. Now this occurred very early in our Lord's ministry. It's late AD 31. Some of the disciples are following him. Well, there's a great crowd of disciples following him, but some of the 12 have been formally appointed, others yet to be formally appointed. It's that early. It's before the Sermon on the Mount, and he enters into this particular synagogue and teaches. It's very significant the way this is recorded in three Gospels, and all say much the same, and there was a man, usually with a withered hand, and Luke, the physician, particularly notes the right hand. There was a man whose right hand was withered. And it's very interesting, the use of language, the way that's put, because the scene is kind of set. Disciples are there, the synagogue is crowded, and the disciples are thinking to themselves along these lines, what's going to happen here? Who is he going to heal here? And this will be contentious. This is the Lord's day, it's the Sabbath day in their language, and they believed, or at least the clergy of the time believed, quite wrongly, that nothing could be done on the Sabbath day, not even healing. And they would accuse him of breaking the law, and they suspected he might do something. So there was a degree of tension, and the disciples watched. And it's in that context that you have this curious structure of a sentence. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. As though if the disciples had seen it, but they couldn't, for reasons I'll explain. If they had been able to see it, this man with a particular injury or deformity or impediment, they might have thought to themselves, ah, here's the person that he's going to heal. This is a very likely candidate for a public healing. But I don't suppose they actually could see it until Christ called him out, because his withered hand was quite a small thing, a hand. Imagine somebody in a crowd. His withered hand would not be visible, but especially be hidden by the robes of the time. It's generally thought that the arm, the forearm at any rate, was withered also, the hand and the forearm. That's the general way of reading the passage, though it can't be absolutely proved, but that's likely. And that was covered by the man's robe. It's not a very visible, until you know the person personally, until you see him doing things and acting and behaving and trying to do jobs and even tasks around the house, then it would be obvious to you that he was handicapped, that he had a great problem. But nobody could see that from the beginning, and that's half the issue with this particular miracle. Every healing miracle of the Lord has a message. And every one speaks of some aspect of the conversion of a soul, the salvation of a soul. That we can be sure of because Scripture teaches it. These are written, says the Apostle John at the end of his Gospel, these are written that ye might believe, and that believing ye might have life in his name. And he doesn't mean these signs, these miracles occurred only for the purpose of authenticating that Jesus Christ was divine and had divine power. He means much more. These things are written so that you can see and learn and understand the way Christ moves in a heart, not only then, but in every generation afterwards, even now, the way conversion takes place and its different aspects. And this has this. What is the special significance of Christ's healing the man with the withered hand? Well, it's true that it's done in the middle, in the context of a dispute between Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees. They were ready to pounce, ready to try to discredit him and accuse him for doing something on the Sabbath day. I'm leaving that aside for this evening, just to look at the miracle itself and its special significance. Now, it isn't the greatest miracle that Christ did, looked at externally. Of course, every miracle is great, but it isn't the most dramatic. Why, to raise somebody from the dead, that's much greater. To raise up a person who's entirely paralyzed, as Christ did, not just the hand or the forearm, but the whole person, you'd say that's much more spectacular, much greater. But each miracle has special significance. And the great significance of Christ's healing of the man with the withered hand is this, surely, that it was an unseen impediment, unless you were up close, unless, as I say, you saw him trying to do things and moving about or at home. It was unseen. He could walk, he could join in the worship, he could sing, he could speak, he could do everything, he'd probably converse with you very well indeed, and energetically, for all we know. You'd have noticed he was a poor man, I would think. He was poor. If he couldn't work, he couldn't be a craftsman. If he'd had a craft, whatever was the cause of his withered hand and arm, well, he could no longer do that. He couldn't be a laborer in the fields. Remember, it was an agrarian, an agricultural age. He couldn't really earn much or do much or work much. So he'd have been poor, but aside from that, you wouldn't have noticed his problem, his handicap, if you hadn't known him. And that's the point, because that's another aspect of the healing of the soul. When we're unconverted, when we have no communion with God, we're completely cut off from him and alienated. The soul is dead. Who knows? People don't observe that. They may be unconverted themselves. Nobody points you out on the underground or in the street and says, that man, that woman has a paralyzed soul, an inactive soul, a dormant soul, nothing going on in the spiritual dimension, nothing happening, no communication with God, no help from God, no influence upon their life and character, no eternal life, no citizenship in heaven. You can't see that those things are missing. Of course, a Christian talks to you and holds conversation with you will soon notice that all your conversation is about material things, or this present world, or what's going on immediately, that you have no interest in spiritual things and eternal things. So your limitations, the very narrow bandwidth of your life, will be evident to a Christian who enjoys these things by the mercy of God alone. But most people won't know. So the healing of the man with the withered hand is very appropriate as a description of all of us when we're unconverted. It's not outwardly noticeable. But inwardly, there's a tremendous impediment or need, a huge problem, a massive personal affliction. You're not a complete person by any means, and it's very profound. So I'm going to go through this because it's marvelously straightforward, really, as you look through the miracle. It came to pass, verse 6, that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Shriveled, say some translations. Dried up is more the original. Burned. Now, it doesn't mean it was necessarily burned. It's a very elastic type of word in the Greek. But as if burned and all moisture has gone. And the idea of the word is that it is withered and shriveled and lifeless. Desiccated is one old translation. There was a man whose right hand, and possibly embracing the whole forearm, was dried up, scorched, withered away. And the Lord's words to him, and we read them down in verse 8, I'm ignoring his interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees for our purposes. He knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth. And first of all, let me say a few words about rise up. Yes, he would have been sitting on the ground. That's what they all did. And rise up would be appropriate. But again, the original Greek pours a little more meaning into it. Because what Christ literally said was, wake up. Wake up. Get your, and we can be even more literal than that, because it's a word which refers to getting your faculties together. We might say, gather your wits. And it sounds unkind and rude. But it's that kind of thing, said no doubt in a commanding tone, but in a very gentle tone at the same time. Wake up. Rise up, as if from bed, not just literally stand up from sitting on the ground. Wake up. Said with the greatest kindness and yet authority imaginable. And that's the first thing that happens to us if we're going to be converted. It's as if God says in some way to us, wake up. Your life is just a dream. It's unreal. Here you are in this world dreaming along as though this world is everything. There's no God to give account to. There's no God to live for and discover. There's no God to relate to. There's no blessing from him. There's no help in your life. There's no building of a character to be done by his power and aid. There's no heaven to be reached. None of these things exist. You're just in a dream existence. You're just living for the lower things exclusively. As I said before, for the narrow material things, nothing else. What you can see, have, touch, possess. This is everything. Wake up. That's the first word. And we get it from this miracle. Rise up. There was something to be done first. He had to awaken. He had to be woken up by the Lord and begin to think. And to begin to hear about life, real life, spiritual life, eternal life, life with Almighty God. He had to think about these things. He would hear then, it's what happens to us, we begin to hear about our need of forgiveness. We begin to hear about the fall of man. The man was created by God, and he's fallen, and he's cut off from God. We begin to hear about redemption, how God has sent Christ, second person of the Godhead, into the world to suffer and to die for sinners so that we could be forgiven. How it's possible to relate to him and find him and know him and be changed by him. Now we're waking up. We're hearing about things. It's rather like the dawn rising at the beginning of the day. You look out of the window when everything is pitch black. Let's say you're on a journey and you've, somehow found yourself out in the countryside and you've got to walk from one place to another. It's dark. You can't see where you're going, how far of the journey you've got left to cover. And then the dawn comes, and the light begins to flood across the landscape and the hills and the valleys. And now you can see where you're going, how far you've got, the best way to go. If I go that way, I shall be enmeshed in swamps and so on. If I go this way, it'll be much easier. You can see what you're doing in life. And this coming out of our dream world, this life only, is rather like that. I'm hearing about forgiveness of sin, conversion to Christ, new life, the road to heaven, a new purpose and meaning in life. I'm learning about the life of prayer. I'm hearing about things I never took any notice of. I just about heard of them, but I was going along in my dream. This is the first stage. God's gracious waking up of the soul. Has it touched you? Have you been shaken by the Lord? Wake up to spiritual reality. Wake up to your needs. Rise up. And the man did so. He woke up, as it were, from his private thoughts, and he got to his feet. He knew who Christ was, because while it was at the beginning of his ministry on earth, his reputation had gone round everywhere, like wildfire almost. This is the great healer. He healed thousands in that town, hundreds in our neighbouring village. People I know, relations of mine, a very interwoven society in those days. A man who'd been infirm all his life, a blind one known to me in the family, healed and seeing. This man is astonishing. They say he is the Son of God. Others say he is a great prophet. He's spoken to me. Stand up. I stand up. I've been spoken to by the Son of God, by the prophet of God. Some people would not have stood up. The scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't have him. Many others wouldn't listen to him. They loved their sin and their earthly life and themselves too much to pay any attention. But this man stood up. That's all he could do. And then the next word I come to, rise up and stand forth in the midst. Your modern translations will say something like, stand up in the front. And that's probably better. Stand up in the midst. But the language implies where you can be seen. Actually, it means something like, stand up and come to me. Come here. And he did so. Stand forth in the midst. You're hidden where you are. The Lord didn't say he was going to heal him, but he as good as says, you're hidden where you are. Come here, where everyone can see you. Come into the open. Come away from that obscure position you're in, wherever it was, at the back, on the side of the synagogue, and come out into the open. And he did. But what does it signify, this second word, for us? Stand forth. I like the King James translation because it gets the point of it, even if it doesn't accurately pinpoint the place. Come, stand at the front, maybe better, but stand forth is the underlying point. Stand forth. Come forth. The significance of this is you've got to wake up and you've got to be ready to come out of the old life. You're over there, away from God. You've got to come over here, near to God. You've got to leave the old life. Of course, you can't. It's got tentacles round you. You commit sins, and they have a hold upon you. You can't just give them up and walk out of the old life. But you've got to make as if you are going to do so. When you come to Christ, that's what you're ready to do. He will do it. He will bring you. He will enable you. But you must make as if, I want to come to Christ and be changed and find him. Come forth. Come into a new life, a new outlook, a new understanding, onto the road to heaven. Come to the Lord. So wake up and stand forth. If you come to Christ, it will mean leaving your sin. He will enable you. If you come to Christ, it will mean leaving the attitude which says, it's me first, it's me second, it's me third, all that matters is me. My life, my fame, my fortune, my appearance, the admiration I derive from people, my way, my opinions, everything is revolving around me. No, you've got to come out of that. You'd be living for the Lord. If he draws you and changes you and makes you his own, you become his. Are you ready for that? Stand forth. I imagine the man looked around him with some trembling, fearing the hostile eyes, the crowd who would be watching him. The Son of Man, the Son of God, has called me out. I'm going. And he walked to the front, and he stood before the Lord. And that's what it means for us. And then you come down to verse 10, passing over the matter of the scribes and the Pharisees, halfway through the verse, stretch forth thy hand. But could he do that? If his hand was withered and shriveled and worthless, and most probably the forearm too, even if we can't be absolutely sure, could he, and the Greek implies, extend it right out, stretch forth your hand? I don't suppose he could. I'll tell you what he could do. With what movement he had there in the upper arm, he could thrust it forward to some degree. He couldn't stretch it right out. The remarkable thing would be this. As he went to obey, with whatever difficulty or inability, as he went to obey, he could do it. Because Christ healed him just as he went to obey. So you're getting here in this miracle, Christ's power and his response to Christ, running side by side at the same time. "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. The other would have been a very strong arm and hand. Why, it had to do the work of two. He had to do everything with that left hand. But the right hand was brought up to the left hand in size, in strength, in function. It was just the same. And in an instant, in a moment, how much we see pictured in all this. Because this is faith. This is a picture of faith. What is faith in Christ? It is a feeble movement. It's not anything with merit. It's not anything for which you can be commended. It's not as if God will say to you, "Oh, you have great faith, therefore you deserve a blessing." No, we're like the man with the withered hand. He could just about proffer it. And God did it all. And faith is like that. "I believe, Lord. I can see I'm a sinful person. I can see I need forgiveness. I can see I need to be made anew. I deserve to die. I deserve to be condemned everlastingly. I deserve to be rejected. I'm full of sin. And I've never brought anything to thee. I've never worshipped. I've never loved thee. I've never served thee. Things I'm supposed to do with my whole heart. And I've failed. And I've fallen a million miles short, and I deserve nothing. But I stretch forth this arm as much as I can. Just, Lord, help me and forgive me and transform me and make me a citizen of heaven and change me and give me life and understanding. Emancipate my mind. Give me new views. May I feel thy goodness and thy power. Give me the gift of prayer." You don't have to ask for all those things in detail. You just ask for his forgiveness. And you come sincerely with shame and with longing. And if you're sincere, all those things will be yours. "Stretch forth thy hand. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief," said one. That's the same. The arm could just about be lifted up to reach out to receive the blessing of Christ. "And his hand was restored whole as the other." We speak of searching for God, searching for the Lord. Well, that's good language. God touches our heart, we feel our need, we stop dreaming, we begin to find our way, we hear about our need of forgiveness, a new life, we see and hear about Christ dying on the cross to bear the punishment of sin for all who come to him. And we begin to go to Christ. We stretch forth the arm. And when we believe, and when we yield our souls to him and ask him to save us, he does it instantly. The search is over. Some people, when they talk about searching for God, imagine this is a lifelong thing. Perhaps without complicating matters, I can put before you a contrast. Do you see a tremendous contrast in the synagogue when Christ healed the man with the withered hand? You have the scribes and the Pharisees. "Watch him. He's about to heal. We're against that. because nothing must be done on the Sabbath day. They misunderstood the rule of God. Nothing must be done. To them, the scribes and Pharisees, to them, coming to God was all about keeping certain ceremonial rules. If I keep the ceremonial worship perfectly, God will be pleased with me and I shall be accepted by him. That was their point of view. That's what we call salvation by works. You earn it. That's what you have to do, by the way, in Islam. You have to earn your salvation by your works. That's what you have to do in just about every religion apart from Christianity. You earn God's favor by your works. In the synagogue, there's a terrific contrast going on here. The scribes and the Pharisees believe in works. He's going to do something which is not, according to their understanding, in conformity with the rules. He's to be condemned. On the other hand, there is Christ, who knows that under those robes, that man has a shriveled, withered hand. And he is going to heal him freely. He won't have to pay, he can't pay. There is no therapy that will help him. There is nothing that can cure him apart from a miracle worked by Christ. And he's going to do it freely, generously. What a contrast. Religion by works. I earn my passage by keeping certain rules of ceremony. And Christianity, true Christianity, no. Salvation is free. It's the gift of God. It's by grace, that is, it's undeserved. It's unearned. And he saves us and blesses us and makes us his children. There's a contrast too, lurking over the whole miracle. But it's those steps that I wanted particularly to talk about. Wake up. Stand forth. Stretch forth your hand. Will you do that, friends? Wake up to the message of salvation, to the spiritual life, to walking with God, to going to heaven. Wake up to the problem of sin and contamination and condemnation and judgment. Wake up to the mercy of Christ and his kindness and his paying the price, the punishment for us. Stand forth, be ready for a new life, leaving the old life, living the new life that God will give you, growing closer to him and proving him. Stretch forth your soul, friend, your heart. You can't really do this, but as you stretch forth your hand to receive the blessing of God, believing with all your heart in Christ and what he's done, he will come to you and take you and receive you and bless you and change you and make you his child. That's the simple message at the heart of the miracle. Wake up, stand forth, stretch forth your hand, and you will surely be saved. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to see it, O Lord. Help us to desire it. Help us even to come. O Lord, in thy great mercy, pour out thy blessing and save souls. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, and for his sake, amen.